As we return to our study of God's Word this morning, we'll be back in the book of Ezra. And we will look at the first two chapters there. Rather lengthy reading, but we're going to tackle that this morning. Ezra chapters 1 and 2. Now we saw last week, as we looked at the first four verses of chapter 1, that God is faithful and God is sovereign. He prophesied in advance that Nebuchadnezzar was going to come and he was going to bring rebuke to Israel, to Judah. He's going to conquer Judah for their disobedience, because they had provoked the Lord with their worship of idols and false gods and their false worship of him, even going to the temple with their vain sacrifices. And so God had been provoked to anger with Judah. And so he's forced to, by them, to bring rebuke to them. And he says, he told them, I'm going to do so at the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. He does just exactly that. Nebuchadnezzar comes in, he carries the people of Judah off, he tears down the temple, and he takes the things, the wares, the basins and the utensils and all of these things, the gold and the silver and the bronze, etc., that had been in the temple of the Lord. Nebuchadnezzar took out. He took back to Babylon and he put in the temple of his god, Bel-Merodeth. And so God also, we saw, prophesied that 70 years later he would return, just as he promised, and he would begin to work in his own prophesied and sovereign way to bring about his will, which is the release of the children of Judah out of Babylon to go back to Jerusalem to begin the rebuilding of the temple. So we see that God, we have learned that God is faithful. And this week we will see that God raises up special people for special works. So we've seen that God is faithful, that he's sovereign, that he has a will, and this will come to pass. But God's will comes to pass through secondary agents, through people just like you and me. So we'll see that God has raised up individual people to do particular work. Let's look at Ezra 1 and 2. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor in whatever place he sojourns be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold and with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. And all who were about them aided them with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, and with costly wares, besides all that was freely offered. Cyrus the king also brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed in the house of his gods. Cyrus, king of Persia, brought these out in the charge of Mithridath, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And this was the number of them: 30 basins of gold, 1,000 basins of silver, 29 censers, 30 bowls of gold, 410 bowls of silver, and 1,000 other vessels. All the vessels of gold and of silver were 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up when the exiles were brought up from Babylonia to Jerusalem. Now these were the people of the province who came up out of captivity, of those exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried captive to Babylonia. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town. They came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Sariah, Realiah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispar, Bigvai, Rehum, and Baana. The number of the men of the people of Israel, the sons of Parosh, 2,172. The sons of Shephatai, 372. The sons of Aras, 775. The sons of Pahath Moab, namely the sons of Jeshua and Joab, 2,812. The sons of Elam, 1,254. The sons of Zattu, 945. The sons of Zakkai, 760. The sons of Bani, 642. The sons of Bebai, 623. The sons of Azgad, 1,222. The sons of Adonikam, 666. The sons of Bigvai, 2,056. The sons of Aden, 454. The sons of Adar, namely of Hezekiah, 98. The sons of Bezai, 323. The sons of Jorah, 112. The sons of Hashem, 223. The sons of Gebar, 95. The sons of Bethlehem, 123. The men of Netophah, 56. The men of Anathoth, 128. The sons of Azmaveth, 42. The sons of Kiriath Aram, Chephira and Beeroth, 743. The sons of Ramah and Geba, 621. The men of Michmas, 122. The men of Bethel and Ai, 223. The sons of Nebo, 52. The sons of Magbish, 156. The sons of the other Elam, 1,254. The sons of Harim, 320. The sons of Lod, Hadid, and Ono, 725. The sons of Jericho, 345. The sons of Sana'a, 3,630. The priests, the sons of Jedidiah, of the house of Jeshua, 973. The sons of Immer, 1,052. The sons of Pashur, 1,247. The sons of Harim, 1,017. The Levites, the sons of Jeshua and Kadmiel, the sons of Hodaviah, 774. The singers, the sons of Asaph, 128. The sons of the gatekeepers, the sons of Shalom, the sons of Adar, the sons of Talmon, the sons of Akub, the sons of Hadatah, the sons of Shobai, in all, 139. The temple servants, the son of Ziha, the sons of Hasaphah, the sons of Tabaoth, the sons of Keros, the sons of Siaha, the sons of Padan, the sons of Lebanah, the sons of Hagabah, the sons of Akab, the sons of Hagab, the sons of Shamlai, the sons of Hanan, the sons of Gedel, the sons of Gahar, the sons of Reaiah, the sons of Rezin, the sons of Nekoda, the sons of Gazam, the sons of Uzzah, the sons of Paseah, the sons of Besai, the sons of Asna, the sons of Mayanim, the sons of Nephesim, the sons of Bakbuk, the sons of Hakapha, the sons of Harher, the sons of Basleth, the sons of Mahida, the sons of Harsha, the sons of Barkas, the sons of Sisera, the sons of Tema, the sons of Neziah, the sons of Hadaphah, the sons of Solomon's servants, the sons of Sotai, the sons of Hasophereth, the sons of Peruda, the sons of Jaalah, the sons of Darkan, the sons of Gedel, the sons of Shephatiah, the sons of Hatil, the sons of Pachareth Hazabayim, the sons of Ami. All the temple servants and the sons of Solomon's servants were 392. The following were those who came up with Tel-Melah, Tel-Harshah, Cherub, Adon, and Immer, though they could not prove their father's houses or their descent, whether they belonged to Israel. The sons of Deliah, the sons of Tobiah, the sons of Nekoda, 652. Also the sons of the priests, the sons of Habiah, the sons of Hakaz, the sons of Barzillai, who had taken a wife from the daughters of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and was called by their name. These sought their registration among the enrolled in the genealogies, but they were not found there, and so they were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. The governor told them that they were not to partake of the most holy food until there should be a priest to consult Urim and Thummim. The whole assembly together was 42,360, besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337, and they had 200 male and female singers. Their horses were 736, their mules were 245, their camels were 435, and their donkeys were 6,720. Some of the heads of the families, when they came to the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, made freewill offerings for the house of God to erect it on its site. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury of the work 61,000 derricks of gold, 5,000 minas of silver, and 100 priests' garments. Now the priests, the Levites, some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, the temple servants lived in their towns, and all the rest of Israel in their towns. Anybody else need a break? Well, this is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, as we turn now to your word, I pray that you would open it up to us, that you would discipline it by us. I ask that you would give me your Holy Spirit, that if you should have something you would wish to communicate to these people outside of what I have prepared, that you would give me the courage and the ability to do just that. But otherwise, anoint these words and the preaching with power, that they find hearts that have been prepared, where your Spirit has made them soft and fertile ground for your word to take root and to grow in and to produce a harvest many hundreds fold over. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, George Whitfield, the evangelist to the United States, was probably the most effective evangelistic preacher that maybe has ever been known. Brother Carl mentioned Paul Washer earlier, and we know about Al Baker, and then there's Brother Krabbendam. All of these people are outdoor preachers, and they have served to see many people come to faith through them. But no one really can compare to George Whitfield. He preached around 18,000 times. He preached to up to 10 million people. When he began field preaching, after he had come to the Lord and he began field preaching, within a week he had 10,000 listeners. When a few months later, when he went to London to preach out open air, 50,000 people came to hear. Whitfield was a part of the first American Great Awakening there in the 1730s and 40s. Jonathan Edwards and John Wesley were contemporaries of his. And this period saw many hundreds and thousands of Americans call on the name of the Lord and be born again. Whitfield had been a member of the Wesleys Holy Club. If you know anything about the Wesleys, you may know that, the reason why they're called Methodists is because they had a method. They were, when they were younger, they were very much centered upon pietism. And so Whitfield had been a part of their pietist club there at Oxford. However, after having read Henry Scougal, a Scottish theologian, he began to realize, wait a minute, there's something more than just simply obeying rules or simply trying to please God through my obedience and my goodness. He says, Scougal pointed out to him that you must be born again, that you have to have a change of heart, you have to have the Holy Spirit, and that the Holy Spirit then drives us towards a desire to be obedient. And Whitfield was born again in 1737. So then a week later is when he would go out and he would begin to preach because he was passionate about his new faith. He wanted everyone to hear and to know. And so when the churches wouldn't let him in, he went out into the highways and the hedges. He went to the places where the people were. He would go and wait for the miners to come out of the mines, and there he would stand, and they still have a place there, a monument there with a little pulpit on right where he used to stand on this little overlook as he would preach to the miners as they would come out of the mines. Now, one additional thing about Whitfield is he'd always loved the theater. He would skip school as a child to practice and put on these little plays and such. And so he became a very good orator. He was powerful. In fact, one great actor out of Britain said, I would give $100, whatever the sum of money was at the time, I would give $100 of dollars to just to be able to say, oh, the way that Whitfield said it. I mean, this is a powerful man. This is like what we heard about Spurgeon, who when he said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, and the person working up in the scaffolding was convicted and soon enough born again. That's how powerful Whitfield was. And he would, when he would tell biblical stories and such, he would do it in such a dramatic way. But he also, he just had that ability. I read something, and I couldn't find the quote again, but my goodness, it was so powerful and so powerfully worded. These are things that he would do. And so when Whitfield would preach, scores of people would literally be driven to tears and to their knees in repentance before God. Benjamin Franklin, the godless man, the godless forefather of our country, he was a friend of Whitfield's, and he used to enjoy going out to hear Whitfield set himself on fire, he would say. That's kind of what would happen. He said in response to Whitfield's powerful preaching that there in Philadelphia there was a wonderful change soon made in the manners of our inhabitants. From being thoughtless or indifferent about religion, it seemed as if all the world were growing religious, so that one could not walk through the town in the evening without hearing psalms sung in different families in every street. Friends, George Whitfield seems to have been just the right man at the right time. And he was. Absolutely. God takes a man who had had this strong passion for acting, who had this incredible oratory skill. In fact, people said that you could hear him up to 500 feet away clearly. He could have gone and stood over there in the park, right in the center by the sidewalk here, and we could have filled the park up with people taking out the courthouse, and everyone out in that park would have been able to hear him clearly. He had that. Not only did he have the ability to project, but he also had the ability to do so, to communicate in such a way that was truly impactful. And God also used his time in the piety club and in reading Scougal to drive him, to bring him to a realization of his true need for Christ, and then imparted him in that passion to go out and to tell. And God melded all of these things together, and he put that man here in America, and America was radically changed for the better as a result of it. Indeed, George Whitfield was the man who was the right man at the right time. But you know, God has not limited his providential work just to Whitfield. God has been working out this type of thing, the right people, the right place, the right time, since all time past. And in fact, we see a case of that this morning. We see God is faithful, but it's wonderful. God sort of lifts up the cover a little bit. Let's just look behind the screen and kind of see how he's pulling the levers a little bit. Just a little bit. We couldn't handle everything. Much like Moses, who was put in the cleft of the rock, and God put his hand over him and said, I won't let you see my face. No one can see my face and live. We can't handle everything. We can't handle the truth. But God here at least pulls back the curtain for just a minute to let us see how wonderfully and how sovereignly he's working all things together. And you know what, friends? He's also working today in people like you and me. If you are a believer, God is working a plan and a purpose specifically through you. Now, as to our matter of looking at the text and seeing how God reveals his work, his mechanisms for doing things, we remember he has a plan. He said, I'm going to bring you back to Jerusalem, and the purpose is that you would rebuild the temple, that you would rebuild my house. And so in doing so, he shows us that God raised up Cyrus, the right man, at the right time to free the people of Judah. Now, Cyrus was the most powerful person on the planet at the time. We saw that last week. He had owned the most expansive swath of the world that had been known at that time. You know, all the way from over in parts of China to Turkey and down into Egypt, so forth. This man had been a very powerful military leader. He had been led, had been successful. God said, before he raised up Cyrus, 70 years before Cyrus even comes onto the picture, he says, I'm going to raise up Cyrus for a purpose. He names the man. And he says, I'm going to basically level the gates before him. I'm going to tear down the fences of the nations around there, their protective walls. I'm going to level the gates before him. I'm going to give him success in order that he might know that I am God. And what's the result of this? Well, Cyrus then says, decrees, all of you people, you, the Jewish people, he says, listen, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem. And then he declares in verse 3 that the Jews should go back and do this. He's not the means by which to do it. He is simply the means by which God will use to free his people. So he's part of the plan. And he decrees also, we see in verse 4, that all of the people around the remaining Jews should help those Jews by giving them gold and silver and beasts and so forth along with their free will offerings. Now, we also see that Cyrus repents. You may not really realize that, but he actually repents. He repents of the sins of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was chosen and directed by God for a purpose. God mentions Nebuchadnezzar, and he says, he is going to be the tool by which I am going to rebuke you. But you know what? God was not pleased with Nebuchadnezzar. Now, why was God not pleased with Nebuchadnezzar? Because like the one who stuck the spear through Saul when he was mortally wounded, Nebuchadnezzar lifted his hand against God's anointed. And so God was not pleased at all. And he said, I am going to punish Nebuchadnezzar and his people. And Cyrus was the means by which he did that. He brought Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon low. And so Nebuchadnezzar, you know, while he also has lifted his hand against the anointed, he has taken all the goods out of the temple. He's torn down the house of the Lord, and he's taken the censers and the bowls and the basins and so forth, all of these things, and he's put them in the house of his god Bel. The goods of Yahweh sitting in the house of a foreign god. And so Cyrus says, these things should not be here. We're dealing with the God of Jerusalem, the one who has, who he said is the God of the heavens. The Lord, the God of heaven, the one who had given him all of the kings of the, all of the kingdoms of the earth. He says, these things should not be here. And he commands his accountant to go and to take a strict accounting and to get everything that belongs to the Lord out of the house of Bel and give them back to Judah. Give them back to the people that they may go back and return them to the house of the Lord. Now we also see in verse 6 that God raised up the pagans. They were the right people to supply the needs for the returnees. They lived in Babylon. They were, as a result, going to be some of the wealthiest people in the world at that time. It is like, you know, when the Israelites left out of Egypt, it says they fleeced the Egyptians, but really God caused the Egyptians to give free will offerings. And so they loaded up the Israelites as they were leaving out with great treasures. And so the wealthy Babylonians there began to give out of their largesse to the sons and daughters of Judah, and now they have gold and silver and all of these things that they're going to need to pay for their way, but also to give to the rebuilding of the temple. We remember that the timbers, they might get cedars from Lebanon, but then they would overlay these things with gold or silver or bronze. They also gave them beasts. They were going to need to be able to carry all of this stuff, and then when they got there, they would have to have something to bring for sacrifice. So here we see the Babylonians enriching the Israelites, or the sons and daughters of Judah, for a purpose. They were the right people at the right time to provide what the people of God needed. Thirdly, God raised up the heads of the families of Judah, the right people to provide what was needed by the returnees. They needed leadership. When Cyrus made his decree, we see that it was the leaders of the houses of the fathers who first rose up. They were the ones who provided leadership to the people. They provided direction about how and when and where to go. And they went before the people like in days of old. In the days of old, they would rise up by the, they would camp there in the houses and the families and the tribes in which they belonged. And here, once they and when they would rise up and they would go along in their various families and tribes and such. And once again, we see the families' heads rise up and they're going to lead the people just like in days of old. They provide an encouragement. If we look in chapter 2, verse 68, some of the heads of the families, when they came to the house of the Lord, that is in Jerusalem, made free will offerings for the house of God to erect it on its site. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury of the work 61,000 derricks of gold, 5,000 minas of silver, and 100 priest garments. So there they are recognizing the need and the value of the house of the Lord, not just to build it, but of what is going to happen there. That this is where the priests of Yahweh are going to serve on behalf of the people. They provided also guidance. They recognized the fulfillment of the prophecy of Jeremiah. These are people who had remembered that God had promised them 70 years earlier that I am going to bring you out. I'm going to discipline. I'm going to discipline Cyrus. I'm going to discipline Babylon, and I'm going to redeem you and bring you out of your captivity back to Jerusalem, where you will build my house. They remember that, and they passed this down to their children and their grandchildren. That's a good lesson for us, friends. As if you are a covenant parent, or soon to be a covenant parent or whatnot, that we have this important duty to pass on to our children and to our grandchildren the truths of the Bible, the truths of God's Word. We also have a duty to pass on to younger people within our congregation who may not belong to us. We have a duty to pass it on to younger Christians, people who have just come to the faith, to ensure that they're strengthened and that they are solid, have a good foundation in the faith, that they know what there is to know. They also provided intercession. Sheshbazzar served as the governor of Judah. He's just a leader. He is the one whom Cyrus is going to call forward and say, you're the representative of them. But he did serve as their intercession, receiving the official acts of Cyrus and returning the temple goods. And then fourthly, we see that God raised up his elect, who were the right people to answer the call. The right people to answer the call in verse 7 there. Friends, not all of the Jews returned. Josephus said, many remained in Babylon, not wishing to leave their possessions behind. So many of the Jews had remained in Babylon. They had many great things. They had jobs. They had careers. Now, they didn't have careers in banking, but you might have a career making sales, or building things out of wood, or being a carpenter, or whatnot, stonemason. They had lives. They had homes there. And they were happy. And that, not wishing to leave their treasures behind, they said, you guys go on. We're not interested in going back and rebuilding the house of the Lord. But then there were these, the faithful, the elect, who saw the greater treasures of going back to the land where God himself dwelt on the soil. And as we saw in Psalm 84, the psalmist David said that greater is a moment, an hour in your court. Greater is a day in your house than 1,000 elsewhere. And oh, how true that is, brothers and sisters. Greater is a moment of time spent with the Lord. Great, if you have the Spirit inside of you and it's ever been stirred up within you and you felt the closeness of the Lord, then you know how hard it is and how terrible it is to have to pull yourself away from that and to go back out into the world. Oh, brothers and sisters, do we long for such a thing? Do we recognize this better treasure and set aside rest and recreation and amusement and those types of things in order to spend more time in God's Word, to spend more time in fellowship with Him? Do we recognize the greater treasure in many cases? But these people, they showed faithfulness, they showed obedience, and they showed that they preferred God's treasure to earthly treasure, and they were the right people for the right time. But how about now? Is God still working in these kinds of sovereign men? Is that all stuff in the past? Is there still stuff that God is doing even today? Well, the New Testament tells us absolutely so. Hebrews 1 He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. He is before, Colossians 1, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Ephesians 1, 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Matthew 5, 45, he makes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. Friends, we as Christians are people who have been raised up for a purpose and for a special time. If you are a believer, God has a particular and specific plan for you. He has raised you up for just a time as this. Ephesians 2:10 says that we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We have been created in Christ. Do you understand what that means? It means that you have been recreated. God did not create the whole world, all of us, through Christ when we were born. No, he says you must be born again. If you're those who are born by water and blood, they're lost. They cannot see the kingdom of heaven. In order to enter into the kingdom of heaven, you must be born again by the Spirit. And so God's word says that you and I, brothers and sisters, have been recreated in Christ. We haven't just been created, we've been recreated. We have gone from being dead and sinful to having been reworked through Christ. We've been gone through a filter of sorts. And so now we are new. We are recreated. We are previously slaves of our fallen nature. We had no good works in us. But we have been changed. We've been born again. We have new hearts. We even have new spirits within us. And we have been adopted as God's own children. So we begin to see now where we get into this relationship, much like Israel had this relationship with God, that he had taken them from being a no account nation. And he says, you were like a child that was left out to die. But I picked you up. You had nothing to do with this, Israel. I picked you up and I made you my child. I adopted you and I bestowed favor all upon you so that you became beautiful and voluptuous and rich in many ways. You became a beacon unto the nations of the world. In the same way, God has taken you, brothers and sisters, and he's adopted you and he's made you his children. So therefore, he has that special plan, that special working that he is doing in you. You have been raised up for a particular time and for a purpose. And so we see that God's works are those that are designed by God and are according to his will. So he's designed. So God has said that we have been born again through Christ. We've been born to good works. Now another word for good works is God works. Because all that is good, all the works that are good are from God. Mankind, the natural man, cannot do that which is good. He can do certain things, but it's always going to be blemished. But God has foreordained works that if he puts them into place, my friends, then they are good. They are good works. They are God works. And God has works that are designed according to his will and according to his law and according to his glory and according to our good. For God does work all things for good for those who love him and are called to his purposes. So it's important to see, friends, that it's not just that we're working out God's will and it's all for his glory and all for his good, but he has worked it in his economy that what is good for him is also good for his people. That if you are loving God, if you are serving him appropriately, then your spirit is going to be stirred up and you're going to have the benefit not of happiness, but of joy. The greater riches of joy. Joy is something that carries us through. Happiness comes and goes. Happiness, we get a new computer and we think it's really neat. We're happy for a while. We get a new tennis bracelet and we think it's really beautiful and we show it to everyone. We get a new car and we want to drive to the grocery store and go everywhere and we're happy. We get a new grandchild or a new child. Those things make us happy. But that's very fleeting. It does not last. But joy is the thing that does last, that carries us through. When people who run around looking for happiness end up finding themselves empty and bored. Happiness leaves you flat. It's like eating sugar. It pumps you up, it gets you going, you feel good for a while, but it leaves you flat and empty and malnourished. But joy is that which is like eating spiritual milk, or meat, rather. Eating milk, it has nurturing, it has sustenance to it. It is so much sweeter. And when you have the good of God, when God is working things for your good, it may not always be that just what you gives you carnal pleasure. You know, you may not get this car, you may get a much less sexy car, a much more bland. You may end up with a Camry, okay? I don't love Camrys. I had a Camry when I was young, and I know they're not sexy. But you end up with that thing, and you wind up, though, knowing that while the joy or the excitement of the Lexus, the upper end model, is going to wear off over time. But you have, you know, but because God is working and because you are in God's will, you have the joy of experience, of living your life, of experiencing Him, having His Spirit within you. What can be greater than being in the presence of the Lord? If His Spirit is stirred up within you, and it's said that greater is one day in His courts than thousands elsewhere, what is it that we could desire or want above that? Why should we lust and clamor after material things? Now, you, friends, are God's workmanship. You are planned for not just any works, but good works that God has prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. God has, if He has prepared a path for you to walk in, then that obviously, paints the picture of something that's very specific. Paths can be broad, but individual paths are narrow. If you have a pathway to go to school from your house or to your neighbor's house, if you and your family walk on it, it's going to be a rather narrow path. If it's something that only you walk on, it's going to be very narrow. So God has specifically directed and laid out a path for you, going here, going there, going around this rock, going over this creek, jumping over this tree, stopping to look at this or whatnot. God has directed a very specific path with a specific timeliness and for a specific purpose. And you will, now how will you know what God's will is so that you can do them? That's the big question. Everybody wants to live in God's will. We talk about it, and often we talk about it in esoteric and sublime terms. I just want to live in God's will. I'm trying to live in God's will. If we just live in God's will, everything will be great. But what's the brass tacks? How do you live in God's will, right? Let's stop talking in such high-minded tones and ideas. Let's talk about how to do it. Well, the first and foremost thing is God's Word tells us how to live in His will. And if so He has given us the Bible. And if you are a Christian, then you have the Holy Spirit. And you have the ability, number one, to recognize God's will. And secondly, you have the ability to do God's will, to obey it. But you must make yourself knowledgeable. That comes through reading. That comes through memorization. I've told you before, you know, the Word of God is the sword of the Lord. But if you carry it around in a little satchel beside you, it's not going to be very powerful. It's not going to be of any good for you. Just as a book, as paper and words, it's really quite worthless. You might be able to hit somebody with it, but that's not the purpose. That's not how you do spiritual warfare. In order to engage in spiritual warfare, in order to use this sword, it must be stored up in your heart and your mind. The same way that David said, "Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you." He didn't have something come before him and then look through the whole Bible to see if it said anything about it. He didn't have that kind of time. He had read and he had read and he had read and he had stored it up so that when temptation came, so that when a sinful proposition came before him, he was able to say no. He had that sword in which to do battle. So we must practice making ourselves knowledgeable of God's word. Now God also reveals His individual will to us through the Holy Spirit. So we have God's general will, and this will always apply to you. If God says, "Let the thief no longer steal," don't steal. It applies to you as well as anybody else. That's a general the general will of God, but he also will reveal to you his specific will through the Holy Spirit. So through that we are told how to walk. Now we must be filled, though. Now all of you, if you're born again, if you're a Christian, you have the new heart, you have the Spirit within you. But the question is, how big is the Spirit? Is it a little kernel of corn in you? Is it just there, and sometimes you don't even know if you're a Christian? Sometimes you believe that you're a Christian, but you're just not sure because you don't seem to have any fruit in your life. You know, you go along with whatever the world seems to tell you. You're easily deceived by the world. It suggests that this is true, and you say, oh, okay, maybe it is true, and you believe it. Or when you have times that you know that you should react in a certain way, and you never can seem to make yourself have the power to react in that way. Or you have no clue what direction you should go in. Are you in that situation where you have just a little kernel of corn that is the Spirit within you? And you know, you've heard this talk of people saying they've been filled with the Spirit and they walk by the Spirit and you have no idea what they're talking about. Is that you? Friends, there's an answer to that problem. You can feed and you can grow the Holy Spirit within you. We do this through what's called the means of grace, the Word. God's Word in the Bible, but also through the hearing of the preaching of the Word. Friends, I've told you this before, and I'm going to tell you this again. I'm going to plead with you. If you will lay aside other things, and you will turn to God's Word regularly, and I know some of you may get up in the mornings and have a quiet time, and I am so glad for that. You are already ahead of the game. But other times during the day, we get tired, we want an amusement. So we flip on the internet and we read about sports stories, or we play an internet game, or we read, you know, we watch YouTube or whatever. We have all sorts of things that we do. Or we go and, you know, shoot pool, or we have things that we watch TV. All of these things become amusements and a waste of our time. But if you would take that time, if you would devote yourself to saying, when I have a free moment, I'm going to read God's Word. I promise you, friends, you will notice the difference. It may not be right away. I'm not saying, and I'm not promising you that you'll pick it up and you'll have this great enlightenment and you go around telling everybody all day, listen to what God's Word told me today. You know, I've heard people that do that. They read something and they want to tell everybody what God's... I'm not saying that you're going to get some, you know, great enlightenment every single day, not even the first day, not even the first week. But if you spend your time in God's Word, it will mix with your spirit and you will find yourself changing. Take my word on it, okay? When you find yourself with a moment, commit yourself to being like Dr. Krabbendam. Boy, he put me to shame. Last year when I went to pick him up down at Jacksonville Airport, I knew I was going to find this, but I was still surprised, but nonetheless, I don't know why. I pull up to, you know, pick him up outside, and there he is sitting on a bench. What's he doing? He got his Bible open. He's reading it. If you find Dr. Krabbendam, probably 80% of the time, you'll find him reading his Bible, reading it through over and over again, saying, read your Bible three times a year, three times a year, three times a year, read your Bible three times a year, until Christ is formed in you. Until Christ is formed in you. Now, why would a man like that say, read your Bible three times a year? Let me tell you something, friends. If you've ever met Dr. Krabbendam, you've come close to meeting the Apostle Paul. This is a guy, I know no more godly man. I know no one who is more committed to the gospel. I know no one who is more sold out than Dr. Krabbendam. And you know what he does? He reads his Bible not just three times a year, over and over and over again. It is his power source. It is his life source. It is where his spirit is recharged. And friends, if you will do that, if you will commit to reading and reading and reading, I promise you, you will notice a difference. And then we have the sacraments. We celebrate those, the Lord's Supper and baptism. They're visible signs by which we see the gospel given to us. And finally, through prayer. I'm going to say that between reading Bible and prayer, If you can do one, read your Bible. That is where God tells you who He is, and you will find yourself later when you pray, praying back God's word to Him. But I'm going to tell you also, do not forsake going to the Lord in prayer. And go to Him and tell Him of your needs and your worries and your fears. Tell Him to not to lead you into temptation. You want power over sin? Ask God not to lead you into temptation, but to deliver you from the evil one. So you may be also, I want to finally say that you may be tempted to lament also that you did not become a Christian more early. I've done that. God, why couldn't I have become a Christian when I was 15 or when I was 8 or whatever? All the mistakes that I made, all of the bad things that I passed on to my children, I could have avoided those things. I could have been a better husband and a better father. So many things could have gone better if I'd only known you earlier. But friends, let me tell you this. It is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. It is God who has willed your faith, and He's willed it at a particular time. And He's done so for His purpose. He brings it about in His own timing and for His own pleasure. God worked things together in the life of George Whitefield. He had to be a college-age man before he read Henry Scougal. He had gone through all of those years of trying to joining up with the Wesleyan's Holiness Club and trying to be pious. He had wasted time, perhaps, he might feel like wasted time with all these little plays that I was putting on out in the barn when I could have been learning God's word. I could have been walking in His ways. He might look back with regret in some ways. But look at what God did through George Whitefield, putting together his natural passions and skills, bringing him to know Him through the reading of Scougal, so that he now has this desire to tell. And then putting him in America, God worked many wonderful things through him in His own time for His own purposes. And it's the same for you, brothers and sisters. If you are in Christ, God is working in you. And it's a promise. You may feel as though you're weak. Maybe your voice isn't very loud. Maybe you get nervous when you talk to people. Maybe you haven't shared the gospel with people because you're kind of afraid. Maybe you're shy. I don't know what it is, but I can tell you that God has not made us all alike, but God is using you. Go and find Him. Seek Him. Find where He is using you. Read, seek the Lord, and He will be found. He has a plan for you. He has a path laid out for you of good works that you might walk in them. Brothers and sisters, it'll be so much worth it. For God, when we come into His glorious kingdom, we will receive the crown of glory. We will receive the well done from the Father. Better is a day in the house of the Lord than 1,000 elsewhere. Go and find that out for yourselves. I can't make you do it. All I can do is tell you of a promise. All I can do is offer it to you. Go to God's word. Seek Him diligently. He will be found. He will in no way turn away those who call upon Him. Let's pray. Father, we are people who have been adopted into Your family. We therefore have a purpose. We are no longer children of wrath. We're no longer subject to following after the spirit of the air, that spirit which is in the sons of disobedience, in which we once walked, following the course of this world, following our passions, doing that which we wish to do, rebels to You, and thus being under Your wrath and curse. We are no longer subject to that. We have been called, we have been made Your children. And so now it says in James, You yearn over our spirit, jealous over us. You have a plan for us. May we go out and seek diligently for it. And then be grateful when we find exactly where you have for us to go. You called the calls to missions work. They listened to your word. They listened to your spirit. They heard and they agreed. And now they know the greatness of joy. It's not always happiness and fun when it's not air conditioned. When you don't have many of the accoutrements of first world country. But they know joy. May we all know joy and encouragement through you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.